go to Pharaoh. He had a dialogue between him, Moses, and the Lord. And as you recall, Moses was not very receptive to taking and being a prophet. If you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, I want to look at a dialogue that you're familiar with between Moses and the Lord. Exodus 4, starting in verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." So we find here in this dialogue, as we mentioned, Moses was not receptive. Let's look at verse 15, and we recall what the Lord told Moses. "Well, let Aaron, your brother, go speak." And now he talks to Moses again about the relationship between Moses and Aaron. Verse 15, "You are to speak to him and to put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do." What we find here, other than this dialogue and the resistance of Moses wanting to be this prophet to go talk to Pharaoh, we see a good definition of what a prophet is. We read it several times here as God talks to Moses, says, "You will be my mouth." And when he talks to Moses about Aaron, and Aaron will be his mouth. A good definition of a prophet is to be the mouth of God, or the mouthpiece of God. This morning we're going to continue our series on looking at messages from the prophet. And today we're going to continue looking at the messages from the prophet Zephaniah. And in our study here, as we've had over the last several months, talking about the minor prophets, of course these are prophets. They are spokesmen of God. And even as they speak, we are to recognize that it is God speaking through the prophet. We haven't mentioned about these minor prophets. I use the word minor, and hopefully we're all aware here that when we talk about a minor prophet like Zephaniah, we are not discounting his word at all. He's not minor in terms of his quality or his what he's saying from God. This is an accommodating term referring to the length of their works. These 12 prophets at the end of, we call them minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, they were minor in terms of the length of the work. They were short relative to the major prophets, the five major prophets, whose works were much lengthy. But again, these prophets are God's spokesmen. So we're going to study about Zephaniah here this morning. And the first thing we need to recognize, as we well know, as we're studying the Old Testament, is that we are not under the Old Testament covenant. But yet, we have the large portion of our Bible of the Old Testament for us to read and to study. And the Holy Spirit has instructed us why that is so, that we can learn from the Old Testament. We can learn about examples and admonitions that were given to the people. We can learn about God, and we can learn many things. Even though we're not under that covenant, it is for our learning, for instruction, and for our admonition. So as we have in the past, as we've been studying about these minor prophets, we will continue our study, and hopefully we can learn some lessons that are very applicable to us. Because what are we doing this morning? We are listening from God. God is speaking to us through these minor prophets. So let's first of all start with Zephaniah. Not a very familiar book to us. Let's set the stage on Zephaniah. Who was Zephaniah? First of all, he was a prophet to the south. We know there were prophets to the northern kingdom, prophets to the south, and he was one of those prophets to the south. And he prophesied during the time of King Josiah. And we remember in the southern kingdom, they had some kings. They had two great kings, King Hezekiah and King Josiah. Well, Zephaniah is prophesying during King Josiah. Now, what's important here is that when you open Zephaniah and you start reading, Zephaniah gives his genealogy of where he came from, his family history. And Zephaniah was the great-grandson of another great king, King Hezekiah. So you have King Hezekiah, and you had several of the sons, and then we had Josiah. And what's interesting about King Hezekiah, he was a very, very good king. But who was his son? His son was Manasseh, a very evil, wicked king. Brought in idolatry, increased the idolatry in the southern kingdom. A very wicked time in the southern kingdoms of life. And so when Zephaniah prophesied, he prophesied in the time of Josiah between 630 and 625 B.C. And what's significant about this time frame, remember that in 606, judgment came on the southern kingdom. When King Nebuchadnezzar came against the southern kingdom and took captives, the first deportation, it happened in 606. Well, Zephaniah is just right above, a little bit before then, 630 to 625. And so that kind of sets the stage. Well, why do we have this prophet? Why did God instruct Zephaniah to write this book? And why he wrote this book is to announce the judgment on the southern kingdom, on Judah. If you haven't done so, go to Zephaniah. We'll be there most of the time this morning. We'll have some New Testament scriptures. And go with me to Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 4. You'll find as we study these minor prophets, very early on, it tells us why these books were written. And so we find here the reason why Zephaniah wrote his book. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 4. Here he says, and says, the Lord is speaking to Zephaniah, and this is what he says. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from his place and the names of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. So we see here it is a judgment against Judah. And Zephaniah is to write this thing to announce it. And recall, this time frame is going to be shortly thereafter, 12 years or 15 years later, when Nebuchadnezzar will come against the southern kingdom. Also note another verse here, just drop down to verse 15. He says, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And so, just reverberating this point here, there's going to be judgment on the southern kingdom. As you note in our study, this is actually our sixth sermon that we've had concerning these minor prophets, Zephaniah. And recall when we studied these other previous minor prophets. You remember we started out with Hosea, and then we started with Amos, was the second one. Both those two minor prophets. Both of them, again, had the same message, judgment. But again, it was judgment on the northern kingdom. Our third prophet we talked about was Jonah. And he was to announce judgment on Assyria, that great kingdom, this Gentile nation. And so again, another judgment on nation. And then we talked about Micah and Habakkuk. Last Sunday was Habakkuk. Again, why were those two books written? Judgment on the southern kingdom. So we find a pattern here on these minor prophets. The majority purpose here is to announce judgment on God's nation and some other Gentile nations. So what do we learn from the Zephaniah? We see here, as you look here, Zephaniah, it's a very short book, only three chapters. But we're going to look at this morning, and we're going to see four lessons that we can gain from them, at least from this book. The first one we're going to note here is that the faithful remnant will have victory in the Lord. That will be the first message that we'll look at. The second message, as Zephaniah writes, we're going to see a message that we cannot serve two masters. And evidently, that's a problem you're going to see here in the southern kingdom. And so that's a second message. The third message that we're going to look at here is that the things of this world are no help during judgment day. And our last message here, we'll find that humility is the key to serving the Lord. So let's look at this first message here. The faithful remnant will be restored in victory. Go with me to chapter 3 of Zephaniah. And here, this chapter 3 is divided into two parts. The first part here is he's going to announce the judgment on Judah again, talk about it again. And let's note some verses here in chapter 3 about this judgment. Again, note in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. And then verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate, with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste, without a man, without an inhabitant. Verse 6 is kind of interesting. As we read that, he says, what is that talking about? Because as you read there, it's a past tense. These things, the streets are desolate, past tense. The corner towers are in ruins, past tense. What is it referring to? You find this very common in prophetic literature in the Old Testament. The writers will write in things as if they are past tense, but they even not have not even happened. Very common in prophetic wording. And here that we find here, again, just some more messages about destruction, being very poetic in describing judgment upon the nation here. But now what you find here in chapter 3 is something very interesting. And you find this also in a lot of the Old Testament prophetic works. Is the second half of this chapter 3 then talks about salvation for the remnant. So here you find all this graphic description of destruction. But now note here in verse 12 of chapter 3. Let's read some verses. And here we're going to find salvation for the remnant. So start in verse 12 through 15. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down, and no one to make them trouble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. And verse 20, he says, and at that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So here we find a promise that the faithful remnant will be restored. So in the midst of all the destruction, all the judgment, all the things that are going to happen to this nation, you find a promise of hope that the remnant is going to be restored and they're going to be victorious. The Lord is going to be with them. And so you find this also a very common pattern in these letters, these minor prophets and even the major prophets. Yes, they announce judgment on nations and their sins are elaborated. But you also find a message of hope, a promise of restoration. And in this particular case, when you read from chapter 8 through 20, and you start reading some of these verses here, you find that we know for their history of Judah that, yeah, they were taken away from captivity, but they were restored. A portion, our remnant, came back to the land. Now, in this particular section here, you also, it's very likely that this is dual fulfillment. And we find this also very common in Old Testament prophecies, that the prophecies have dual fulfillment. One, they're talking about immediate fulfillment. In this case, they will eventually be restored back to their land. But it also looks forward to messianic. This is also messianic. Now, this set of passages, these verses 8 through 20, as we read some of these things, you will note that there was a lot of blessings here. A lot of these blessings sounded very absolute as we read here. Sometimes when you have messianic prophecies and they're not mentioned in the New Testament as being messianic, there are some other indicators to show this is messianic. One, about these universal blessings. The second thing you will note here in this passage, and we didn't read there, look at verse 10. We know that when Judah was restored from Babylon back to their land, they were Jews, right? But note verse 10. He says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. You'll find through this text that he's also talking about Gentiles. It's not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And that is another indicator that this is likely dual fulfillment, talking about it. And the last thing you'll find in verse 11, very common, you find another thing that indicates possibly messianic. You'll see this key phrase, a time phrase, in that day. Well, what day is that? In that day. So these are some indicators, and this is not a strong section being messianic, but very likely it is messianic. But the key message for us here is to note how God is viewing this. Yes, there's going to be judgment, But there's going to be a faithful remnant. And this faithful remnant will be restored in victory. And so we have a message of hope. Among all the despair, the destruction, the judgment that's coming upon this nation, there is that hope. Now, what's interesting here about this, we know in the Old Testament there are things called antitypes. Things that are mentioned in the Old Testament that are a type or a figure of something that's going to be taking place in the New Testament. And remnant is one of those antitypes. If you go with me to the New Testament, go to Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Romans 9, verse 27. Here we find we're under the new covenant. We have here the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians that are in Rome. And you'll find here we're going to look at a couple of passages here referring to the remnant. And he's talking about the present day remnant. So here's the antitype. There was a remnant back during the time of Judah that's going to be restored to the land. There's also a remnant being referred to here that refers to the Christians. Note here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 27. Before we read this verse, let's note the context here. What do we find here in chapter 9? Here, as the Apostle Paul is talking about the justification in the gospel, he confronts about the Jews. You know, the Jews thought they were the chosen race, that they were God's people. And what the Apostle Paul here is doing in chapter 9 here, he's trying to explain to these Jews and trying to show them that God is just in them rejecting the nation of Israel. And he's making this point here. And let's go to Romans 9, verse 27. 9:27. Now here he actually quotes from Isaiah, but we note the remnant here. And you can see here, let's read verse 27. He says, Israel cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like sand of the sea, is the remnant that will be saved. And so we find here, Paul is using Isaiah, talking about the remnant. The remnant was saved back then, but now he is applying it here to the New Testament. He's saying here to these Jews, that the Jews that if you were to obey the gospel, if you were Jews, now you are the faithful remnant, and you will be saved. You will be restored. We find this also in another passage in Romans. Go with me to Romans 11 and verse 5. Romans 11, 5. And here is very clear, this remnant is being used of modern-day Christians in the time of the writing of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time, at the time that Paul is writing, he says at the present time, at the time of his writing, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Well, who is that remnant? These are the Christians. And it was according to God's plan and his grace that he brought in Christ and the gospel and people that obey that, now they are the remnant. So, brethren, even though we are not Jews, from an Old Testament perspective, we can consider ourselves the faithful remnant. And just as Paul is using that here in the book of Romans, we will be victorious, and we are victorious through Christ. So here we find a very important message that Zephaniah writes to Judah about the faithful remnant. And, of course, we know that through their history, there was a remnant that returned, that were faithful, that repented of their idolatry. They learned from their mistakes. They came back to the land, and they were restored in victory. So let's look at another message here, another subtle message here, and that is you cannot serve two masters. Let's go back to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, and we read verse 4. First of all, before I make the point here, we want to note here that Zephaniah is going talking about five different groups of people. And we want to note these groups of people here. We start in verse 4. We read verse 4. We want to pick up in the middle. And first of all, we talked about this section here, or this at the very beginning. You know, God is doing this thing. You will note here in this text a phrase, I will. Who's that? That's God will. God will remove. God will stretch his hand against Judah. And let's look at in the middle of verse 4. He says, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. Note here there are five groups of people that Zephaniah addressed. And here's the first one. The first one here are those who are following Baal, that idol god. And along with him, the priest, the idolatrous priest. That's the first group that he talks about. But God's judgment is not just on those people. Note verse 5. And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. Here is the second group. Now these people, they're bowing down. What does that indicate? They're worshiping. Well, what are they worshiping? They're worshiping the host of heaven. The Old Testament uses the host of heaven talking about the stars, the moon. That's the host of heaven. So here these people are worshiping the stars, the sun and the moon. And so, but God's going to have judgment across the second group of people. And note the third group of people. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Another idolatrous group. That's the third group. Fourth group, verse 6. And those who have turned back from following the Lord. Here were her Jews, evidently, who were following the Lord, serving him. But what happened? They turned back. They started sinning, started going against the Lord. And the last group here, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired above him. Those who are not even concerned about God and religion and doing what is right. The thing I want to look at here of these five groups, we want to note the third group, the end of verse 5, the middle of verse 5. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. So what's going on here? Well, very clearly here, these people are trying to serve two masters, right? They are bowing down and swearing to the Lord, saying God is their father and God is the one who they follow. But that's not all. And yet they swear by Milcom. Here we see the hypocrisy. And Zephaniah is addressing this third group. They're trying to serve two masters. And God's judgment will come across those two people. So this is an important point. We cannot serve two masters. We go to the New Testament and we find how the New Testament is very pointed about that we cannot serve two masters. Go with me to John chapter 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. A very famous verse. You've heard it so many times. The Apostle John talking about Jesus, and here Jesus is actually speaking, 14:6. And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So hear what Jesus says. He's got three things, the way, the truth, and the life. Very likely here it's not three separate things, but one thing. Three things put with one thing. He is the true living way. Now think about how exclusive this is. If you want to have a relationship with God the Father, to be favored, to have God's blessings upon that, how is that all possible? It's only possible through Christ. Do you see here how exclusive this is? That only through Christ can you have a relationship with God the Father, because Jesus is the true living way. What about all the other gods that are out, so-called gods, like Allah, things of the world? You think the Mormons and all the other different religions and what they practice, and some don't even believe in Jesus as the Savior. What about all these religions and they honor Buddha and they worship all kinds of idols? Recognize, Jesus is saying there is only one way. There's only one master. He's the master. You have to serve him to have a relationship with the Father. Jesus made a similar point in John 8:24. We know man and women have a problem, and that is sin. We don't want to die and go to hell. We want to have redemption, as we've been singing here this morning. What does Jesus say in 8:24? Again, another very familiar verse. He said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This phrase, die in your sins, is to receive the condemnation of your sins. And how do you get that redemption? How do you get that forgiveness? It's only that you believe who Jesus is. Because if you don't do that, you will die in your sins. You will receive the just judgment on your sins. So how exclusive is that? Do we not see that Jesus, again, is the only way? We have to believe in him to have our biggest problem resolved, the condemnation of our sins. It is only possible through Jesus. So we know this, brethren. We cannot serve two masters. Christ has to be our master. He has to be our only one. Now we know that. We know these scriptures. We know the principle. We know how important it is. But what do we do in our individual lives? The decisions that we make from day to day, does ought reflect that Jesus is our master? We know Jesus has to take first priority. He will accept nothing else. So think about this. We're getting ready into the holiday season. What about all the family that we have? We place a lot of emphasis on the family, and that's good to have family celebrations and family gatherings. But where does your family sit relative to serving Christ? Does Christ take second place? And good measure of that is during these holiday season. Will Christ always be first in our lives, or will we take and put family first? Maybe to go to the celebrations and maybe not attend church. What is that telling us? Is that not telling us that we got another master, maybe family? What about work? Work is good. God encouraged us to be good, hard workers. Working is good for the soul, but does our jobs get to the point where it takes priority? That we're thinking and we put most of our time and resources on our jobs, and that takes priority over Bible study and being with the brethren and helping the brethren? When we do things like that, are we not thinking about, well, whose master are we really serving? Are we serving the job and we're also trying to serve Christ? Do both? Again, we see from Zephaniah and these other passages, we cannot serve two masters. We only can serve one. And we know the right one is serving Christ. This lesson has tremendous application. It should affect every decision of our lives, every day of our lives. Who is first? Who is our master? And so many times we try to have multiple masters. And according to God's plan, that will not work. Christ is the only way. He is our master. He should be chief in our life and the decisions and the things that we do during our week. So that's another very important message. The third message that we talked about here is that things of this world are no help during Judgment Day. Go back with me to Zephaniah chapter 1. Now, sometimes when we read these things, we think to ourselves, are these people stupid? Do they not see that this is so foolish? But yet Zephaniah is writing to his people. And sometimes I think we think that we maybe not thinking clearly in our minds. But note here in chapter 1 and verse 17 through 18. Note here he says, I will bring distress. Here's the judgment on the nation. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood we poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. On the day of the Lord's wrath, all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the Lord. So at the very first part of verse 18, evidently these people, even though Zephaniah is announcing their judgment, somehow they thought their riches, their silver and the coal, would be able to deliver them. During this time of Judah, they were a very prosperous nation. Some were very wealthy. And evidently, not only were they wealthy, they were taking advantage of a lot of the poor people, of their own people. But what are they thinking? Here, Zephaniah is announcing this judgment. And he's telling them, well, look, your silver and your gold are not going to be able to deliver you. The Lord's still going to come. That's not going to do any help in delivering you from his judgment. And so the important message for us here today is we cannot earn our way to heaven. And whatever our accomplishments here are on earth, they don't mean nothing when we come to Judgment Day. Let's go to the New Testament and look at some passages. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And verses 25 and 26. Here we find, as Jesus is talking about his discipleship, he says in verse 25, he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In verse 25 here, he's talking here about priorities and what's important in a person's life. Here he's talking about his life, and if he puts the priority in the things of his life, he's going to lose it. What do you mean going to lose it? He's going to lose his soul. You're not going to find favor with God. But what about, in verse 25, what about the person who sacrifices his life for Christ? Well, he will find it. He will find life. And then he makes this point here about our soul. Every person, man and woman, girl and boy, your most important thing is your soul, because it will live on for eternity. There is nothing more valuable. So here, while we live our life here on this earth, we have many accomplishments. Maybe we've gone to college and got a degree. Maybe we have a good job and going up into the company. Maybe we have a fine house and a big family and a wonderful wife and great children and all the things that we accomplish. Maybe we have a reputation and character that we have built up over time. Well, that is nothing. That will help nothing. Well, that will help merit our salvation. And so we need to serve Christ. And whatever we have accomplished here on this world, of course, some of these things are God's blessing. We should enjoy them, but they should never take priority over our soul and why we are here on this earth. We find it in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. Here, the Apostle John writes to the people. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, he explains what this world is. And he tells us in verse 16, what is in the world? He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so we are not to love the world, not the things in it, not to be engaged in these sinful practices. Because if we do that, the love of God, the love of Jesus, the love of the Holy Spirit, it is not within us. And so this message here about how what we have accomplished here on this earth means nothing, that our soul is important. And what will get us to heaven is our faith, and through the grace of God that we will be able to make it. It's interesting here, as we read of these three things that are mentioned in verse 16, note the boastful pride of life. This is a particular danger, I believe, for brethren who have been Christians for many, many years. It seems to me that very natural that as we grow older and we have accomplished more things, we start becoming more prideful. And we should not have this boastful pride of life, recognizing where all our blessings come from. They come from God. But pride can get in our way, and it can help us. And that leads us to our last point here about humility. And we find here in the book of Zephaniah that humility is a key in seeking the Lord. Men should seek the Lord. He is not far removed from us unless we put up barriers of indifference and sin. The key to finding Him is humility. When men humble their own will to submit to God's will, the joy of finding the Lord will be realized. Go back to Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, as we mentioned here in these minor prophets, we mentioned about how there's judgment, listing of the sins, a promise of hope and restoration. Another thing you will find in these minor prophets is a call to repentance. And even though this judgment is going to come upon the southern kingdom, there is still this message of repentance. Let's note that here in chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinance. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." This first part of this chapter 2 is a call to repentance. So, yeah, judgment's coming. Yes, the faithful remnant will be restored. But even in the midst of that, the prophet, and not only here, and other prophets, as a call to repentance. But who is the ones that he's saying to seek the Lord? He says, "All you humble of earth." And so it is the humility that he is making the point. And the person and the people who have humility, who seek and try to do God's will, these are the ones that are important in terms of being saved. And you note here, he makes the point here, if you repent, if you seek righteousness, you seek humility, perhaps, he says at the last part of verse 3, the Lord, you'll be hidden. In other words, you won't come under His judgment. Maybe talking about them personally, as individuals. But again, the key is humility. And again, we find this is a very important message we find in the New Testament. We know when we became Christians, when we heard the gospel, what was our state there? Did we not have a sense of humility, recognizing that we are sinners, we cannot be saved on our own? We had a sense of humility, we obeyed Christ, we confessed Him, we said Him, that He is our Lord. What are we doing? We are exercising humility. So humility is a key attribute when we became Christians. But it's not just when we became Christians, it is also a key attribute for staying Christians. Go with me to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Here it talks about humility. Here Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. We know this section here of the Sermon on the Mount. What is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about those Christians and the attitudes they ought to have being part of His kingdom. And here's what we call the Beatitudes. Note what He says in verse 5. He said, "Blessed are the gentle." This word blessed here talks about being spiritually prosperous. So here we have this humility. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now we know here all this is talking about spiritual. There are no talking about any physical blessings here on these Beatitudes. So what does it mean we shall inherit the earth? Here very likely what's happening here, earth is used as a figure of speech known as metonymy. The earth, if you inherit the earth, you hear blessings. And so He's talking about blessings. It'll be the blessings of the kingdom. If you have the humility, you're going to be spiritually prosperous. And what shall you do? You will receive the blessings of the kingdom. You shall inherit the earth. And so we find here, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount makes the point how important humility is. Go with me to chapter 18. Here in an example that Jesus used, we know His disciples, they had a problem with who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 18, as we begin this discussion, it says, "At that time, disciples came to Jesus and said to Him, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And He called a child to Himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven.'" Verse 4, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom." So what does the Lord say about humility? He's saying here, you can't enter into the kingdom. And when we entered the kingdom, and we made Christ the head and subjected our will to Him, we entered the kingdom. We entered it with humility. But we also see here that here are His disciples. How are they to stay in the kingdom? They're boasting. They want to know who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's telling them you still need to be humble. Brethren, when we think about this attribute of humility, we needed humility to enter the kingdom. We also need humility to stay in the kingdom. Every day of our lives, we need to recognize who we are, all the blessings that we receive from God, and to recognize that humility is a very key for staying in the kingdom, to recognizing our sins and our shortcomings, to read the Word and know that where we are falling short and to make changes. What will help us make those changes is having an attitude of humility. And Zephaniah, as he wrote this book, made of this point. Go with me to the last passage here on this point, James chapter 1 and verse 21. James 1, 21. We know James was a book of practical admonitions for the Christian. And note what he says here about this point. He says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness," and note this, "in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." So we know the word, as we so many times call it, is the bread of life. It provides us instructions of how to become saved and stay saved. It tells us a lot about things. It's the word that saves us. But note the attitude. How are we to receive that? We are to receive it in humility. And again, we need to be careful. For us Christians who have been Christians for many, many, many years, do not let pride come into your lives and start boasting about your accomplishments. To stay in the kingdom, we still need humility. So, brethren, hopefully as we've looked at Zephaniah here, even though it's a short book, yes, written in the Old Testament, a lot of important messages and applications for our life today. So we saw here our first lesson, the faithful remnant will be restored in victory. Brethren, we are that remnant. Christ came to save us. We can refer to ourselves as the faithful remnant. And if we stay faithful, note the word faithful, we will be victorious. We will have heaven as our home. We will have our sins forgiven through the blood of Christ. But we must be faithful. We saw as our second message, we cannot serve two masters. So easy to say, so difficult to apply, because it affects every day, all the decisions we make from day to day. The third message, the things of the world are no help during Judgment Day. Recognizing that, yes, we are to be very active in Christ's kingdom. We are to do many things, but those things in and of themselves will not save us. We are going to be saved by the grace of God and by our faith in Jesus Christ. And the last one, and such an important one, humility is the key for seeking the Lord. And we made the point of staying in the kingdom. So hopefully these lessons here have been beneficial to us, help us to live our lives following Christ more perfectly and having the right attitude. In conclusion, I'd like to go back to Zephaniah at the end of the book in chapter 3. And let's look at verses 14 and 15. So here we find, as we read this letter here, or parts of it, about the judgment and all the things that are going to happen to the southern kingdom. But do you see here, there's also a note of praise. In this section here, again, the faithful remnant will be restored. Note what he says this. As he tells, as he writes this thing, even in the midst that they're going to come under judgment. What does he say in verse 14? He says, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you will fear disaster no more." Brethren, we ought to be singing praise. We should be exulting. We should be shouting in song with a sense of thanksgiving for what Christ did for us. So what has he done? He's taken our judgments away. Through his blood and through his death, those judgments has taken away. And it goes on and says, "The Lord is in your midst." We read our Gospels. We know that Jesus was referred to as Emmanuel. He was God with us. God is in our midst. Jesus knows you. He hears your prayers. He knows your problems and your issues that you face. He is in your midst. He knows what you go through. And what should our attitude be? Of course, of praise and exaltation. You will fear disaster no more. We need to be confident in Christ and what he's done for us and the hope he's given us, the aids he's given us to stay in faithful. And hopefully one day we will be with him, singing praises and exalting of what he has done for us in bringing us to heaven. There might be some here in our audience this morning who have not named Jesus as their Savior. We talked about how your soul is the most important thing you have. Well, as we open our Bibles in the New Testament, well, the Bible says the implanted word is able to save your soul. Well, how does it save our souls? Well, Jesus outlined it very simply that if you want to have salvation, if you want to have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins, you must believe who he is, that he was God in flesh, came to this world, died for us in order we might live. He loved us. And then what do we need to do? We need to recognize that we are a sinful people, that we have sinned. We need to repent. We need to change our will. Things that we used to do that were ungodly and wicked, we need to stop doing. That's repentance. And then what do? We confess. Confess him as Lord, which means master. He is our master. We talked about serving two masters. He is the only master. We made that confession. We need to work on serving him every day. And then we need to be buried in the waters of baptism. Be buried, to be immersed in water. No power in the water. The power is in God's commandment. He told us, if you want to have salvation, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then we need to remain faithful all the days of our life. Hopefully this lesson has been encouraging to us to serve him faithfully, recognizing our time on earth is just a short while. Here in the not distant future, we will be meeting our Lord. And will we meet him in a favorable state? Well, the Word will tell us if we will meet him in a favorable state. If we've been serving him faithfully, trying to do our best, repenting of our sins, then we will be received favorably into the hands of God. If you have a need to respond to the invitation this morning, or if you need the prayers of the congregation, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.